I'm not sure. There we go. Welcome. I'm very happy to have you with us on another Sabbath morning and the beginning of the study of a new quarter or a new series in our Sabbath school lessons. And this is the series that most of our friends will be beginning in October the 7th, actually, is the lesson we're studying for today on the book of Genesis. And as soon as you mention Genesis, it raises lots of questions. Many of us, when we hear Genesis, we think evolution and creation and all those issues. So before we jump into all that, let's ask our deacons to get ready, and we'll have a word of prayer, and we'll get into it. Our kind and loving Father, as we turn back now from having studied the very end of this earth's history to the very beginning of this earth's history, may we realize a connection, an important connection, and may we realize how you were involved at every point, the most important person of all, and may we make you the center portion, center part of our lives, having studied these materials, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Foundations, our lesson is titled. And look at the first couple of things there. Number one, welcome to the study of the book of Genesis. In 1997, and I copied this from our study guide, actually from the introduction, I thought it was interesting to sort of set a stage for where we're going. In 1997, a Nobel Prize-winning physicist made a stir when he wrote, quote, "The more the universe seems comprehensible," in other words, the more we understand about it, "the more it seems pointless." Responding to the statement, one astronomer wrote, "Why should it have any point? What point? It's just a physical system. What point is there?" Another scientist, agreeing, said, "I am willing to believe that we are flotsam and jetsam." So, all you flotsam and jetsam, I'm welcoming you to Sabbath school this morning. But there's a very different approach we can take to the book of Genesis, and it's represented, I think, very well in the little introductory. There's three or four paragraphs there. This is the introduction that is printed in the Message Bible to the book of Genesis, and I thought it would be useful for us just to read it. Genesis. First, God. God is the subject of life. God is the foundation for living. If we don't have a sense of the primacy of God, we will never get it right. Get life right. Get our lives right. Not God at the margins. Not God as an option. Not God on the weekends. God at center and circumference. God first and last. God, God, God. Genesis gets us off on the right foot. Genesis pulls us into a sense of reality that is God-shaped and God-filled. It gives us a vocabulary for speaking accurately and comprehensively about our lives, where we come from, where we are going, what we think, and what we do, the people we live with, and how to get along with them, the troubles we find ourselves in, and the blessings that keep arriving. Genesis uses words to make a foundation that is solid and true. Everything we think and do and feel is material in a building operation in which we are engaged all our life long. There is immense significance in everything that we do. Our speech and our actions and our prayers are all, every detail of them, involved in this vast building operation comprehensively known as the kingdom of God. But we don't build a foundation. The foundation is given. The foundation is firmly in place. Jesus concluded his most famous teaching by telling us that there, and of course his most famous teaching would be the Sermon on the Mount, by telling us that there are two ways to go about our lives.
We can build on sand, or we can build on rock. No matter how wonderfully we build, if we build on sand, it will all fall to pieces like a house of cards. We build on what is already there, on the rock. Genesis is a verbal witness to that rock. God's creative acts, God's intervening and gracious judgments, God's call to a life of faith, God's making covenant with us. But Genesis presents none of this to us as an abstract, bloodless truth or principle. We are given a succession of stories with named people, people who loved and quarreled, believed and doubted, had children and married, experienced sin and grace. If we pay attention, we find that we ourselves are living variations on these very stories. Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Noah and his sons, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Rachel, Joseph and his brothers. The stories show clearly that we are never outsiders or spectators to anything in heaven and earth. God doesn't work impersonally from space. He works with us where we are, as he finds us. No matter what we do, whether good or bad, we continue to be part of everything that God is doing. Nobody can drop out. There's no place to drop out to. So we may as well get started, take our place in the story at the beginning. As you probably recognize, I think he does a wonderful job at sort of summarizing the book of Genesis. So let's jump into it. And let's just start with a wide open question. Maybe you don't even feel comfortable raising these at the moment, but let's just start with it. What questions do you have about Genesis 1 to 11? Now, let's just remind ourselves while you think about that. Genesis 1 to 11 is what we call prehistory. What do we mean by prehistory? Anybody? Got to give you a moment to get your thinking gear going here. What do we mean when we talk about prehistory? I didn't think that was going to be that difficult. Prehistory is a record of events that happened before there's any corroborating evidence of any kind. There's no archaeology, there's no nothing. We're talking about the events up to, including the flood, and shortly thereafter. There's no, when I say no records, I don't mean there's no geological record. I'm saying there's no written record of any kind. Someone's not going to find somewhere buried a record of what Adam and Eve did or what Noah did or something like that. It's just not going to be there. And if we found it, if there were such a record and we found it, we wouldn't know how to read it. So this is events for which we do not ever expect to find any archaeological evidence. It's out there, or maybe we should more correctly say it's back there. Okay? So what do we do with these stories that come from a time when it's just there? We have no way of corroborating it. We don't have any way to check it out, sort of. It's there. What are we going to do with those kind of stories? Anybody? We're trying to get our heads going into a new kind of thinking here. Okay. Trebin's going to be brave for us here.
Well, I don't know what we do with it, but I know in colleges now, this Genesis part, this prehistory, is very difficult. I don't think that Christians have been well prepared to handle what college is throwing out at them. Because we're saying, oh, no, it's in the Bible. When it's 6,000 years, that's it. And this whole 6,000-year business is up for argument. And young Christian people have a hard time defending this very thing, this prehistory.
Yeah.
There is no scientific evidence for it. It's just oral tradition.
Yeah.
So how do we defend that? God says so? That's a good
question. Okay. How do you know God said so? Man.
Well, this prehistory is extremely important to Christians.
Mm-hmm.
Because if man was not created perfectly, then he couldn't have fallen. And without that fall, then the record of the Bible is pretty senseless leading up to the cross, and the work that Jesus did was worthless.
Okay. Or at least not necessary, huh?
It wasn't necessary at all.
Okay, do we have a microphone handy over here? We got Brian back there.
It's fair, but the most important piece of prehistory is missing, possibly in the Genesis account. Holding the story of redemption, the first piece in this is not the creation, but the fall of Lucifer, which gives context and perspective to the rest of the prehistory.
Okay, we're going to go there in a moment, because I'm going to ask you specifically, where do you find any evidence for what happened not in Genesis and the events of Genesis, but what about what happened before Genesis? But before we get there, I want us to struggle with this philosophical question first. We none of us here need to be told that this is in the newspapers, it's in the magazines, it's everywhere, and anybody who doesn't believe, quote, 100% in evolution is laughed at and scorned and made fun of, etc. So what do we do about that? We just pull in our horns and sort of pretend like we didn't hear them laughing at us? What do we do about it? Anybody? Yeah, Don.
I'm not sure if this answers your question directly, but I kind of like Richard Neese's experience with a professor. You know that one?
I know that story,
The atheist, or the one that didn't believe in creation, professor. And they both loved soccer, and they met at the football field, as I understand it, every Sunday morning to watch them practice. And they got to talking, and of course Richard was a creationist. And
you need to fill in some more details of that story.
This was
when Richard was a high school student, was not a Christian, was not an Adventist, really. It was just exploring, just trying to figure things out. And had gone to an Adventist academy by some very interesting experiences. And now he's out here watching this. And the professor is a professor from UCLA, a professor of the history of science. And so they're having these, while they're watching the football game, they're having these animated discussions sitting there in the bleachers. And so back and forth. And Dr. Neese is the kind of person, those of you who knew him, he says, if you want to argue that side, okay, I'll take this side. You know, he was a debater from the day go. And so they're back and forth at it. And finally, after they had done this for many weeks, one week he arrived a little bit earlier and the professor wasn't there yet. And he sat down and thought, where are we going with this discussion? What are we going to learn from all this? And, when the professor arrived and sat down next to him, he said, okay, he says, I have a question for you. He said, we can sit here and we can argue about creation versus evolution until we're blue in the face, and it doesn't look like we're getting anywhere. So I have a suggestion. Said, since neither one of us was there at that end of history, and you won't accept the evidence that I think is there in Scripture for what happened at that end of history, let's come to this end of history, where we are right now. And think of the principles on which evolution is based, you know, survival of the fittest and all that kind of stuff. And think of the principles on which the Scriptures are based. And which one of those kinds of societies would you like to live in? And the professor hesitated for a moment. He just turned to him and said, you got me. So it's an important thing to think about, and I was planning to talk about that story a little bit later, but thank you for bringing it up, because that's really what this is all about. Now, I'm going to come back to the question once again and say, and I'm going to ask you, and I'm going to ask you to scratch your brains on this, and you don't have to necessarily speak up. If you want to think about it home all week, that's fine. The question is, why do you choose to believe especially those first 11 chapters of Genesis, because that's largely what this lesson is about. Why do you choose to believe them? What difference does it make if you do believe them? Anyone else going to help me? Okay, we got a hand at the back here.
Put it in a purely Las Vegas version, the odds are better for believing.
Okay.
However, I remember as a kid in church school, by golly, it was 6 days creation and only 6,000 years old. Now, if you look at the history, the Orthodox Jews kept a pretty accurate length of time. The Chinese haven't done too bad of a job. Mm-hmm. I have no problem with the 6 day creation or the 6,000 years, but I think to be somewhat rational, something was here before that even happened. Mm-hmm. You can't deny it. Mm-hmm. The other side of the coin is, if we had a perfect world, where did the dinosaurs come from? Mm-hmm. I can't see God making the Garden of Eden and having these big lizards running loose.
Yep.
There's plenty of room for consideration.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that's one of the big issues. I mean, some Christian geologists and creationists, or I don't know what they would call themselves, have struggled with. They said, is it possible that you know, there was a whole creation here that without humans before Genesis 1 started, and finally something happened and they all were destroyed and killed. But if you take that approach, you got another problem. That means that there was death before there was sin on this earth. I mean, we don't believe animals sin, right? So you got a problem if you go with that too. And let me tell you, this is, we sometimes, oh, okay, go ahead, you're going to help me.
We have, God has a very powerful enemy, mm-hmm. right from day one of creation.
Before day one.
Yes. And if we can do genetic engineering and all sorts of cloning and stuff today, what do you think the devil started doing? Yeah. As soon as he saw this perfect world, he got plenty of ideas how to wreck it, how to make questions. My personal question about Genesis 1 to 11 is those who are dumb enough to question it.
Okay. Okay, well, that's one way to look at it. I guess the question is, okay, Genesis 1 to 11, let's say you accept the story. Where do you put the dinosaurs? That wasn't your question. Maybe that was your question. I don't know. Go ahead.
I wasn't going to comment on the dinosaurs, but one of the things that I've been thinking about a lot lately is our understanding of science and the stuff like that. I'm a physics major up at PUC.
Okay.
And when you start to look at like the study of time and energy mm-hmm. and all those kinds of crazy things like that, you realize how much we don't really know.
Yeah.
But at the same time, I think if you look at the context of how the Bible was written, it wasn't written to science majors. It was written to a bunch of slaves out of Israel.
Yep.
And so when you look at it, I don't necessarily know if I'm looking at it as a history book. And not to say that what's written in it can't be taken and fit in with everything else. I think that when you look at it, it's not necessarily for that purpose. But at the same time, I think you can look at science and fit what God says in Genesis 1 and fit it in with, and it makes sense with a lot of the stuff.
Okay. Yeah. And I'm with you on that. Let me make a suggestion. You can struggle with this. You can have fun with this in your physics classes when you get back to BUC. I have suggested on some occasions, some of you have heard me say this, I'm sure. Suppose that God decided, when he wanted to have the book of Genesis written, we're going to talk about when and how Genesis was written a little bit later, but suppose God decided he wanted to really let us know what happened in creation. Let's just pick that event, creation. And suppose he said, okay, I'm going to help Moses to understand in detail all the signs, the E equals MT squared and all that stuff. I'm going to help Moses to understand it. So he somehow miraculously makes Moses able to understand all of this. Okay, who's Moses going to tell it to, and what language is he going to use? I mean, It's impossible. I mean, there's no way, even if Moses knew and even if he saw it with his own eyes and God perfectly explained it, there's no way he could tell us at that point in time. Okay, Trevin, and then just a minute, you. We'll come back to you.
Yeah, looking at it in a scientific way, I don't like to do it. Your question that, what is it, why do I choose to believe it?
Mm-hmm.
Because for me, the Genesis story is the heaviest weight of evidence against the forensic view,
mm-hmm.
and draws me closer to the great controversy and putting the pieces together. That event, mm-hmm. and then Jesus.
Okay.
And in between those two times, there's a lot of things that God had to do because of his children that make things a little darker in my mind.
Mm-hmm.
But Genesis, stories of Abraham, of the fall of Adam and Eve, and then Jesus, those two things fit the puzzle together very well for me, and that's why I choose to believe that.
Okay, go ahead.
You know, coming as a convert to Adventism and coming out of a background of more of geology and things mm-hmm. like that, when I finally decided to stop arguing with people about this, I had to be objective about it and say, you know, and I imparted those ideas onto my child, I think reasonably well, mm-hmm. who is he speaking to?
Mm-hmm.
And what does he really say in the first mm-hmm. chapters of Genesis?
Yep.
He says what I, in my background, believe.
Mm-hmm.
The earth happens sequentially.
Mm-hmm.
And that's exactly what he's trying to relate to a group of people that are more than just primitive. They're highly uneducated.
Mm-hmm.
It happened in a sequential manner. And I need to make it as logical and as plain as I can to you. And to give you reason and give you a foundation. But there isn't anything in there that has to be contrary. Maybe it's a little primitive, but it's not contrary to any of our greater understandings.
Okay. We're gonna deal with that some more in a little bit, I hope. Brad?
God knew that we couldn't understand and that Moses could not communicate all the E equals MC squared and all that stuff. But what he did want us to understand, and I think if we follow that story to its natural conclusion, is that when this earth was created, there was something going on, some great controversy going on, because there is the snake, you know, right here at the beginning. And mm-hmm. if we follow that back, then the conclusion would be that our God is not the kind of person who destroys and kills the opposition, but somehow this is playing out here on planet Earth, and it's kind of an invitation then to, hey, want to learn more about that snake? And we go to Ezekiel and Isaiah and the New Testament, and I think the pieces of what happened before the Genesis 1-1 account begin to fall into place as you kind of follow that logic back.
Yeah, very good. Very good. So let me just make one more statement about that, and then let's go to the question of what happened before Genesis, because we do need to put that in place. Go ahead.
Well, I guess what I've struggled with, and then I kind of came to my own view about, is the Garden of Eden's concept. The fact that there is an earth around the Garden of Eden implies that there was things going on around it. God wanted to protect these two perfect beings from. I mean, if the entire earth existed exactly as the Garden of Eden, why not just have a little fence around the tree of good and evil and
sure. Yeah. Very good. Okay. Well, as Brad just suggested, and some of the rest of you have already suggested, part of what the Garden of Eden is all about is what happened before the Garden of Eden. Where do you go in the Bible to find out what happened before the Garden of Eden? Okay. I'm just going to run down here. This is discussed a little bit in number 11. It's not exhaustive by any means. It would take a whole lesson to do with it exhaustively. But look at number 11 there. One example of, if we go back as, let me just put it this way. The farthest back reference we have to anything that we could sort of document from Scripture is really John 1, 1 to 3. And you know what that says, right? In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. From the very beginning, the Word was with God. Through Him, God made all things. Not one thing in all creation was made without Him. So the very farthest back we can go is what? God. We don't know of anything, and we're quite certain there wasn't anything that predates God. Now, we don't know how God sort of came about. Presumably, we say He didn't come about. He was always there. Well, that's something we can't wrap our minds around. But at least if you're going to take the Bible chronologically, that's the farthest back statement we have. And there are some others, Colossians 1 elsewhere, that back that up. Then, of course, we would go next as far as just the biblical statements, Revelation 12, 1 to 12, and I'm not going to read that all. You know the story. There was war in heaven, and the dragon dragged down some of the stars of heaven and so forth. And so here we have something that obviously happened. I mean, it looks logically like it must have happened before this world. And why do we say that? I mean, why do you say that happened before Genesis? What's the evidence that this happened before Genesis? Maybe this happened sometime later in the Old Testament, or maybe even in the New Testament. When was this war in heaven? Okay, Gordon is going to help me.
The fact that the serpent in the tree called God a liar suggests that there was a controversy going on long before that.
Sure. That's a part of the evidence. There's another part of the evidence. What other evidence do we have? Some very interesting evidence that supports, I think it was your point. Look at Genesis 7. I'm sorry, Revelation 12, verse 7, is what I was trying to say, up through 9. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, who fought back with his angels. But the dragon was defeated, and he and his angels were not allowed to stay in heaven any longer. So where were they thrown down to? The huge dragon was thrown out, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan that deceived the whole world. He was thrown down to earth and all his angels with him. Now, if that's the time when he came to planet Earth, and he was already here at the time of the Garden of Eden, then this story would have to predate Garden of Eden, right? If we make those assumptions, which I think are rational assumptions, then this has to predate. Which raises that other interesting question. He was thrown down to what? If the earth had not been created yet. He was thrown down to a spot in space. Okay, hold on there. Wait for me to make a world there. Think about this. What? Now, notice it says he deceived the whole world. The world in Greek is cosmos. That's the organized, you know, when we put on cosmetics or we use a comb as a cosmetic device, that's the way you get things organized and civilized and so forth. The earth is the word, the Greek word, geo, or it's a little in different in Greek, but we say it comes into English as geo. That's the ball of clay, the lump of stone and rock and fire and whatever all is included in this. So Satan was thrown down. Is it possible that this lump of rock was here before this world was created? And it's already been suggested that when you look at Genesis 1:1, you notice something interesting. In the beginning, when God created the universe, and you notice that my Good News Bible puts these words a little differently than they are in the King James. And the reason is this. Let me just explain the use of the term universe here. What does it say in the King James? When God created the heavens and the earth, right? In ancient Hebrew, there was a very limited vocabulary. There were almost no theoretical or philosophical terms of any kind. So when you wanted to say universe, there wasn't a term universe, because that's an idea. you say heavens and earth. That means you go to both ends of something, you name this end and you name that end, and that's assuming everything in between. So when you say heavens and earth, to Hebrew, that's the universe, okay? The ancient Hebrews. Notice the earth was formless and desolate. When was that? The raging ocean that covered everything was engulfed in total darkness. The Spirit of God was moving over the water. Then God commanded. Does that say anything to us? Now, this is a little different wording than the King James, I understand. But that should raise some questions in our mind about what was going on there. Anyone want to comment about that? I don't want to rush over this too fast. Yeah, and let me go there. While someone just mentioned we need to go to Job 38, and that was in my piece down here. Look at Job 38, because it wasn't just an empty ball of clay that was here on this earth. Look at the first seven verses of Job 38. Then out of the storm, and this is of course in the context of the book of Job, out of the storm the Lord, that would be Yahweh, spoke to Job. Who are you to question my wisdom with your ignorant, empty words? Now stand up straight and answer the questions I ask you. Were you there when I made the world? If you know so much, tell me about it. Who decided how large it would be? Who stretched the measuring line over it? Do you know all the answers? What holds up the pillars that support the earth? And that was the common belief back in those days. Who laid the cornerstones of the world? In the dawn of that day, notice this verse very carefully, in the dawn of that day, the stars sang together and the heavenly beings shouted for joy. Now, back in Revelation, I didn't point it out, Revelation 12 there in the first three verses, it talks about the dragon pulling a third of the stars down with his tail, remember? Well, here we see the stars sang together, so these are not heavenly bodies of some kind with you know, helium being transformed into hydrogen or whatever, or the other way around. What is this? Well, you see in the parallel line right below it, in Hebrew, the heavenly beings, right here, the heavenly beings shouted for joy. Stars is parallel to heavenly beings. Sang together is the same as shouted for joy. Those of you who are familiar with Hebrew poetry. So clearly, this says there were not just, wasn't just a lump of clay or stone or whatever back before creation, but when God created this earth, what kind of beings were present? Heavenly beings, the stars. These presumably would include angels, and those of us particularly those of us who believe in Ellen White, would include beings from other parts of the universe. Are there any questions about that? Okay, so we're moving right along here. Now, let me remind you that, yes, we got a microphone right down here. Let me remind you, just as she's getting her microphone, that if we believe that the history of our world is no more than 6,000 or 7,000 years, and even more so if you want to stretch that out to 15,000, 20,000, or a few million years, then if you believe this is some kind of accurate history, or semi-accurate history, depending on which side of this fence you are, then the book of Genesis is the only history we have, basically, of more than half of this world's history. Think about that for a moment. This is what we have for more than half of this world's history. Okay, go ahead.
Just a brief idea. If those stars were singing and shouting with joy, we can tell that were not the stars that fell, mm-hmm. or they're thrown out. There must have been a different group of stars or human or beings, heavenly beings, that were joyful because probably at this moment God is determined or takes action to mm-hmm. For a demonstration, for an experiment that is going to follow or be revealed in times, and mm-hmm. that idea that they were joyful mm-hmm. is that there is a plan. There was a plan that was revealed to them,
mm-hmm.
and they're ready and glad that it has begun. It started mm-hmm. to
yeah.
develop and unfold to them.
And I would include with that, I think the entire universe, with the exception of Satan and his followers, were rejoicing when they saw this earth created. They thought, look, you know, the part of the accusations that have been made, that were made against God, remember Satan wanted to be a part of the creation council and so forth, part of the accusation that God wasn't willing to share his creative power, and lo and behold, God says, I'm putting two beings here, a male and a female, when they get together and everything works right and all the science takes place, which they didn't know anything about, they're going to create little beings in their own image. And the universe looking on said, whoa, look at that. And then look at the garden that God has created. I mean, many of the questions that Satan had raised about God had already almost pretty much been answered just at the end of creation week.
This validates my own original yeah. idea, is that when I look at flowers, when I look at the diversity of butterflies, for instance,
yeah.
you know, I don't look in with a microscope. I just look at the artful design.
Gorgeous.
That tells me that probably God said, well, let's go together. Everyone bring a design, you know, there's make flowers or not make flowers, just design something. And everything is so varied and so intelligent and so artful. That probably he didn't ask them to give life.
You think he'll give us a chance to do that in the future?
Approved the design, because everything that tells about personality, you know, art is an expression
yeah.
of personality, and
sure.
that's my own one.
Okay, Dorothy.
The war that is described in Revelation 12 is not a war that's fought with weapons. That
no.
was fought in heaven, not a physical war, but a war. Really, that happened in the minds of the evaluating angels looking at what the two sides were presenting. And when Satan was thrown out of heaven, the war was not over even in heaven. Mm-hmm. So we look at this text and we say, well, Satan was thrown physically onto the earth, but really in the minds of the angels, this war was not resolved.
Mm-hmm.
And in Luke, and actually here, actually, the very next text here in Revelation, for the one who stood before our God and accused believers day and night has been thrown out mm-hmm. of heaven, they won the victory over him
yep.
by the blood of the Lamb and by the truth which they proclaimed. So it almost seems like that this throwing out of heaven, maybe a spiritual throwing out of heaven,
yeah.
Where the angels finally understood at the
yeah.
cross that God was the winner. And Jesus says in Luke, I saw Satan fall like lightning from
yep.
heaven.
Luke 18. Mm-hmm.
And I gave you authority over snakes, interestingly, mm-hmm. And scorpions to overcome all the
yeah.
power of the enemy.
Yeah.
So as Satan was thrown out of heaven, as described in Revelation, perhaps at the cross, so he will be thrown again down when people on the earth understand finally
yep.
What God is about.
Yeah, very good. It's a war of ideas. And the question then comes to our mind, if the great controversy is a war of ideas, how do you win a war like that? Van, you're going to solve that for me, right?
No. As my grandfather would say, I'm going to cogitate on that a bit.
Okay.
You've asked a really intriguing question here, and I've been thinking on this thing, and things are kind of flooding my mind. In the end, after the second coming, the world is going to be destroyed. Mm-hmm. Satan's going to be left here to wander around in this empty abyss.
Let me interrupt you for just a second. Notice you said the world is going to be destroyed, not the earth.
Well, okay, the earth.
No, you're right. You were right. It's the world that's going to be destroyed. It's the mess that we've created on this ball. It's not the ball of mud that's going to be destroyed.
Well, yes, it's as we know it. Yeah.
Yeah. Go ahead.
Biosphere.
That's why I made that distinction. We need to keep clear in our minds. There's a very distinct difference between world and earth.
Now, When the flood came, Satan was here. Mm-hmm. He was terrified for his life.
Yeah.
Now you've suggested that he was here before the world was created. Mm-hmm. Where was he during that creation? Was he dodging or swimming, doing a backstroke or something? I mean, there's a question lurking in here that requires a lot of thought.
That's what we're here for, to raise questions. I'm not here for answers. I agree with you completely. That's a challenge, but it's in Scripture. I read it to you there. So we need to struggle with all the evidence that's here in Scripture. Don, go ahead.
If it's a war of ideas, I think depending on where our mindset is and the time, we need reminders and mm-hmm. evidence and so on. And I like the contrast there between Genesis 1 and the part you brought out about Job, because Satan could get us to thinking, well, we can do anything God can. Mm-hmm. And number one, whether it was 6,000 years, before he started, or how many years before he actually created on this globe, is immaterial. As far as God showed in Job, he had power that man doesn't have.
Okay, I'm going to...
not dependent on pre-existing matter.
Okay, okay. Trevin, and then I'm going to take a little break because I want to make sure we get through some key parts in our material here.
Between what Van just said and what Dorothy said and what I've learned in this class from you, need... Yeah, it's your fault. Don't get hung up with geography.
Yeah.
And this idea that the devil was thrown to earth and he has to stay on this ball of clay, but yet in Job he's meeting with the kingdoms and then, the investigative judgment. We shouldn't get hung up with geography.
Yeah.
The devil is not chained to this little earth. Otherwise, how can he really present his case?
Yeah, exactly.
You know
that there are people who have made all sorts of interesting speculations about that the dinosaurs were the result of the devil's experiments into genetic engineering and all that kind of stuff that all sort of fits into that pattern. Brad.
I'm sorry, if we're one more example here about stars being thrown down mm-hmm. in Daniel, where this mm-hmm. horn becomes very great and it says it grew strong enough to attack the army of heaven, the stars themselves, and it threw some of them to the ground and trampled on
yep.
them. Now, if we're equating the same, would this mean that some of the loyal angels up to this point now defected and joined over to Satan's side, or would it not mean that the truth mm-hmm. was thrown down? And so, a lot of this is just describing
yeah.
the back and forth of weighing the evidence.
It's an important way for us to help try to think of the vocabulary that they had available to them and what they were struggling with to communicate ideas. Yeah, so the word stars can mean a lot of different things, as you just suggested. Well, bear with me Don, go ahead. There's a few things we've got to get in here.
We have to be careful not to associate human attributes to yeah. spiritual beings
yeah.
and vice versa.
Mm-hmm.
So when we're thinking about these things, we don't have enough information about how the spirits work to draw some conclusions.
Yeah. Yeah, we can't go too far with all of our speculating here. Look at number 7 and 8 and then number 13, because these are really significant points in our study, and I wanted to get them in. Genesis is the first of 5 books written by Moses. I'm reading number 7. We believe that Moses also wrote the book of Job. And here's the quotation. The long years amid desolate solitudes were not lost. Not only was Moses gaining a preparation for the great work before him, but during this time, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote the book of Genesis and also the book of Job, which would be read with the deepest interest by the people of God until the close of time. So, if you're willing to accept what Ellen White says, here's Moses out there with his probably fairly large herd of sheep in those rocky mountains, and when they were, things were fairly quiet and they were eating grass and whatever, apparently he was sitting down with pieces of papyrus. And remember that Moses wrote at a time when an alphabetic language or writing had just been invented, just barely invented, when the book of Genesis was written. I mean, just maybe 100 years or so before that. So, you know, you can't go back much further. If you go back beyond that, we have pictographs and we have cuneiform writing and we have hieroglyphics from Egypt and so forth. But those are much more difficult to interpret. I mean, nothing like our alphabet. And so Moses apparently was experimenting with this and writing. I don't know what he had in mind when he was out there in the wilderness, wondering if anybody would ever read this, I guess. But here you have the words. Now, something else, just in passing, real quickly. What terms do we use for referring to these books? Well, I'm just going to mention a few, and there are probably more that I forgot to put in here. Torah, which is a Hebrew word, which means law or instruction. Sometimes that refers to the five books of Moses. The Pentateuch, which is a Greek term, meaning five books. He recognized the penta there. Means five books, also refers to the five books of Moses. Bereshith is the Hebrew word for the book of Genesis alone, because in the Hebrew custom is to take the very first word or sometimes the first couple of words of a book, and that's the name for that book. So Genesis 1:1 starts out Bereshith bara and so forth. So the name for Genesis in Hebrew is Bereshith. In the Bible, these books are usually referred to as the law. So if you're reading in the New Testament and you read the law, what are you referring to? The primary meaning of the law in the biblical setting is the five books of Moses. Remember, the law and the prophets came as the next section of the Old Testament. And then there's the writings or the Psalms or the whatever. And so, in modern Hebrew, if you get a modern Hebrew Bible, it'll be called the Tanakh. Which, remember, in Hebrew, there are no vowels. They're just consonants. So the word for the whole Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament, they call it their Bible, is TNK. Stands for Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim, which is the law, the prophets, and the writings. So they don't have a word Bible. Their word Tanakh is an acronym for those ideas. I'm coming now down to number 13. Because I want to hear your thoughts on this. Another evidence for belief in Genesis and the Old Testament is based on what the New Testament says. How important is this evidence in your mind? Biblical writers such as Peter and Paul and Luke speak of Genesis and the stories of Genesis as factual. That's some kind of, oh, I guess it's my, see, you got an extra is in there. Sorry about that. They quote Jesus as speaking of the stories of Genesis as factual. Review these passages, and I'm just going to touch these real quick. Matthew 19, you remember they came and asked him about divorce, and he said, no, that's not the way it was. God gave you those rules because of the hardness of your necks and the stiffness of your necks and the hardness of your hearts. That's out of the books of Moses. Luke 17, as it was in the time of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. And he goes on to explain that. That implies that he believed that was a true story. Stephen, in the book of Acts, gives this fabulous presentation that he gives there. And he goes all the way back to the beginning and, you know, Abraham and so forth. And then Romans, Paul does this many times. The scripture says Abraham believed God, and because of his faith, God accepted him as righteous. And, I mean, we can go on and on. You are familiar with this. Later on in 1 Corinthians, for just as all people die because of their union with Adam. Well, if Adam wasn't a historical character, what happened to Paul's argument? It doesn't make any sense, you see. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Abraham had faith. He believed God and so forth. You know these. And Hebrews 11, most of the chapter is about Abraham and Sarah. And back before that, Cain and Abel and so forth. If those are just myths, then what becomes of the whole faith chapter? Most of it's gone. I mean, you know, Are these just fables that somebody made up? So then this question, could Genesis be a myth, the first 11 chapters particularly, but the whole book, could it be a myth if these New Testament writers, including Jesus himself, speak of them as fact? So here's another piece of the evidence. And how do you feel about this? Is this absolute evidence in your mind, or it's fairly good evidence, or it's not very good evidence? What do you think? You know the passages. We just reviewed them, just a few of them, very briefly. Anybody want to comment on that? Or is this a obvious thing? Okay, we got Lorna and we got Brian.
I think this is a really good summary for any Christian, because all Christians believe in Jesus. There's absolutely no question. And
let's hope so, if they call themselves Christians.
But a lot of them don't believe in creation, lots and lots, and they don't believe in the books of Moses. So this is as anything but fable. And this is really good indication that, yes, the whole thing's true. Jesus said it was.
Yeah. Okay, and one thing we went over, because we're running out of time, and I'm not going to take a lot of time on it right now, but I hope all of you are aware, in fact, I'm sure you must be, that there are hundreds of creation myths. If you go around the world, and the people have made a lifetime business of doing this, go around to the primitive tribes and even to not-so-primitive tribes and say, okay, going back as far as you can remember, what is your explanation in your culture, in your language? What is the explanation of where we came from? And there are all kinds of myths. But interestingly enough, they start sounding more and more alike the further you go back. In general, however, these myths, and I'm very generalizing now, creation often, usually happens as a result of some kind of a spat or a fight or a war between the gods. Does that sound familiar? Okay. A typical Middle Eastern creation myth has some gods fighting, and one god kills the other god and splits them in half, and they make half into the heavens and the other half into the earth. And those are the kind of myths that people are talking about. And most of the people in our world today who believe anything at all about Genesis believe that it's another creation myth. So that's just to touch on that very briefly. Brian, you were next.
God could have given to Moses or to any of the writers of the Bible enough information so that it would have been clearly obvious and overwhelming, which would have removed all a possibility for choice.
Mm-hmm.
And
okay.
The one thing he's never going to do is take away the possibility for choice. There's enough evidence to believe either way.
Okay. Dorothy?
I think if you presented all of the evidence for the truth about the first few chapters of Genesis to an evolutionist, it would mean nothing to him. Really, I think trying to convince an evolutionist that creation really happened is not really what we should try to do.
Okay.
The book of Genesis presents the foundation to the question why we are here and what the purpose of all this suffering and what the purpose of Jesus' coming is. It's the question for which Jesus gave the answer. It presents the great controversy and it answers the fundamental question. You know, why did Jesus even have to come? What did he need to set right? What was wrong? And in this way, we may win some people, but I think trying to persuade them that this was, and going into dating and all those kinds of things, I think will not be what convinces anyone.
Okay. Now, I'm gonna try to deal with Dorothy's question briefly, very briefly, in number 14. And this, I believe, is an absolutely essential principle if you find yourself in discussion with an evolutionist. Look at number 14. Why do you think there's so much doubt about the veracity and truthfulness, even the scientific accuracy, of the book of Genesis? Was Genesis written as a scientific treatise? And we've already talked about that. Is it fair? Now, here's the issue. Now, and let me just remind you, I don't have to remind any of those of you who've been into these scientific circles, but what they will tell you when you start talking with them, they will say, you're talking about religion and you're talking about myth. What I'm talking about is science. That's the thing. As far as they're concerned, my science is rock solid, nothing, no question about it, and your stuff is airy-fairy and who knows, you see. And as far as they're concerned, the argument's over, because there's no way anything you can produce out of your history or your archaeology even that has any kind of the weight of proof that is in his science, okay? Now, this is what you need to deal with those people. They're not going to like it, but this is what you say to them. Is it fair to pit science versus scripture, especially in the book of Genesis? Shouldn't we compare science with science and belief with belief? If we ask scientists who believe fully in the theory of evolution to explain how they interpret their science, how they explain origins, we could put together a contrasting system of belief. While virtually nothing in the book of Genesis can be proven archaeologically as a biblical minimalist would like it to be, and well, let me just draw my conclusions, you see. You see, what happens is this, and you can read this in the literature all the time. This happens all the time. The scientists want us to say, okay, here's my rock-solid evidence, quote, and a lot of their evidence isn't rock-solid, but they want you to think their evidence is rock-solid. And then they slip into their interpretation of that evidence. And they want you to believe that their interpretation is also rock-solid. It is not. So what you need to say to these people is, okay, your interpretation is your belief system. Okay, I will compare my belief system with your belief system. I will compare my science with your science. Let's compare science to science, and let's compare belief to belief. Don't try to make me compare science, your quote science, with my belief. Because as far as he's concerned, when you try to compare science to belief, he's already won. There's no more discussion. So if you can get them, and some of you know the books have been written about this. If you look at those books and you see where people have actually gone down and looked carefully, lo and behold, they have all sorts of assumptions and faulty conclusions and so forth when they come to the interpretation part, not to mention their science and what may be wrong with their science. Trevin.
What you're saying is true. I found that with, yeah. I'm just not even fully through the origin of species, and as I've read it, Darwin's not saying, he's saying this is what I've just found in science, but if you talk to a Darwinist, they interpret everything he said to make this type of cult. But I've been hearing it say that religion, belief, faith, trust should be put in the same category as science, right together. That you use the same principles in science as you do reason, logic, these sort of things, as we should use with religion.
Okay.
And now you're saying that we should separate science with belief.
Hold on.
That's what
hold
I thought
on.
I heard you say.
Okay. I see where you're going. Archaeology is a science. Some of the various kinds of, I mean, like scriptural. I'm trying to think of the name I'm thinking of. Anyway, the preservation and the interpretation of texts, ancient texts, is a science. Okay? That's a science. You can sit down and you can write clear rules about it and you can go through and you can agree with somebody else. The difference comes when you talk about interpretation. It's the interpretation which everybody wants to talk about, but once you start interpreting that science, you've left the science and now you're developing your belief system. See? So, in answer to your question, what I'm saying is we need to be honest about that even when we do our thinking. We need to say, okay, what is our science? What are the rock solid evidences? Now we're talking about science, the rock solid evidences for the Bible and the this and the that. And then we need to be honest to say, okay, now that we've established the text, now that we've looked at the archaeology and so forth, okay, now we move. This is our interpretation. This is now our belief system. We need to be honest about that. And we need to tell those people, if they want to talk to us, they have to be honest too. And then, I mean, just a very simple example of this, and I've run out of time already. A very simple example of this is, you say to the evolutionists, okay, what was before that, what was before that, what was before that? And they come back and they'll say, well, there was the Big Bang. And you say, where did the Big Bang come from? They do not have a clue. And you could say, I don't know where God came from, but you don't know where the Big Bang come from. Okay, we're on equal ground here. So, okay, I'll take two more hands just real quick because we're out of time. This, obviously, we got a whole quarter to talk about this.
I just want to respond to Trevin's comment, and it deals with what you talk about as assumptions. One of their favorite ploys is carbon dating. And we have no evidence that radioactive decay, as we know it now, is the same time interval as it may have been then. We don't even know whether gravity that we have now was the same. It could have been less. The Earth could have been smaller, which could have dictated different size animals. There's all kinds of assumptions they get into they can't prove.
Yeah. Yeah, and carbon dating at its very best, with the best scientific instruments we've got, only goes back between 30 to 50,000 years. And they want to take their conclusions they get from carbon dating, and they want to jump, you know, billions of years by saying, oh, that also applies to potassium argon and all these other systems, and there's all sorts of crazy stuff. Go ahead.
I realize this is just a wish and not reality, but I wish that our discussion and our point one in this would be Jesus, which would be that Jesus was not just a good man that had some good things to say, but he either was God or we should completely reject everything he had to say. So if somehow we could start there and really makes it very clear, his claim was, I'm God. Well, if you've seen me, you've seen the... if that could be part one of our evidence and everything else expands out from there, that'd be the ideal starting point.
Yeah, and I agree with you completely. That's our end of the argument. Just like they would start out and say, science is our starting point and everything that follows is solid, rock solid science. If you accept Jesus as God, the argument's already over. If they accept Jesus as God, you won if you play your cards right. That's exactly what they want to disprove. See, they do not want God. They want to disprove God, and they have to disprove Jesus in the process. Otherwise, if you make Jesus not God, then you've got all sorts of problems as well. So we have these wide opposite, you know, like I said, if you can start out, if you give me Jesus and that he was God, the rest is easy. And if they say to, if you accept that their science is rock solid and all their conclusions are rock solid, and their side, it would be easy. So these are the two extremes, and that's where we're going to be going this quarter, at least partly. We got other things to talk about as well. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, you know how many attempts have been made to discredit you, to discredit your Son, to discredit the Scriptures. And we know that you foresaw all of this when you inspired Moses to write these things down, since we're talking about the book of Genesis. We wonder what kind of discussions went back and forth between you and Moses as you were revealing these things to him and as he's remembering the things that he was taught as a child. Someday we'll get to see all of that, and we look forward to that day, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.